Please take your Bibles with me once again to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 this morning. John, chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Father, this is a familiar passage for many of us, and therefore we are struck once again with the danger of the familiar. We pray, Father, that we would be able to hear your word this morning, and that we would be able to hear it as if it were new to us. May your Spirit speak to your people and accomplish all that you desire. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. In our adult discipleship class over the past couple of months, we've been talking about biblical preaching and how to discern good biblical preaching from that which is not. And in the course of these discussions, we came back at one point to the story of David and Goliath to talk about the different ways in which that story is so often preached. It's a great story, of course, the height of drama. Here's David, a teenager alone, facing a danger so horrible that the bravest men of Israel were fleeing in fear and would not face it themselves. No one else faced a creature like Goliath, because Goliath was no ordinary man. The book of 2 Samuel tells us that Goliath had 4 brothers, one of whom had 6 fingers and 6 toes. Obviously, Goliath's family was a little out of the ordinary. They were not mankind's normal genetic stock. They were human, but there was something different about them. Scripture tells us that Goliath was 6 cubits and a span in height. That's almost 10 feet tall. He would bump his head on a basketball goal. Goliath was remarkable in other ways too. According to rabbinical commentary, he was a champion for 10 years. That meant he had killed at least 100 men a year for 10 years. Even his armament was not ordinary. His spear was the length of a weaver's beam, we're told, some 14 feet long. Its tip was weighted as much as a shot put. 16 pounds. He wielded a guided missile, basically. Most of us could not even pick up the chainmail that he wore, 148 pounds of it. think how intimidating it would be to have that spectacle standing there in front of you. And yet, no young man has ever attacked a problem like that with as great a vigor as David did. When Goliath comes out to David, the giant is insulted to find this boy in front of him. He says, "Am I but a dog that you come to me with sticks? Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." No idle threat coming from someone like Goliath. And yet David answered that he was coming against Goliath in the name of the true God. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David quickly ran toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And as David runs toward the Philistine, he puts his hand into his bag and he grabs a stone and he puts it into his sling. And the stone hits the Philistine right between the eyes and down he goes. What was David's secret? Where did he get the courage for this confrontation? How was he able to attack this issue with such vigor? The answer to these questions is also seen here in John chapter 6. The same thread runs through both passages, namely the sufficiency and the power that only Christ can give. Sooner or later, each one of us needs Christ's strength. And so this is a message for us all. John 6 opens up with a problem. In verses 1 through 9, we're confronted with the description of this problem. And it's a problem, interestingly enough, that stems from success. Jesus was having such a successful ministry that there were thousands of people coming to see him. And when Jesus saw how tired his disciples were by trying to deal with these unwieldy crowds, he says to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." Now, you don't find that in John, but you find it in the parallel passage in Mark. Mark then adds a parenthetical comment, "For many were coming and going, and there was no leisure even to eat." In one sense, it was great that they were so busy, right? This is an amazing thing. We've got all these people to minister to now. This is wonderful. The ministry is going well. So well that Jesus and the disciples couldn't even find time for lunch. And so Jesus and the disciples took a boat and they crossed the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias, and they crossed the sea over to Bethsaida, hoping to rest their tired bodies and their drained spirits and to recuperate a little bit. But now comes another problem. Some of the people saw the direction that the boat was heading. Mark chapter 6, verse 33 says, "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." So much for the vacation. In verse 2 of John chapter 6, we read, "A large crowd followed them because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." So as the boat headed north toward the spot where the Jordan River empties into the Sea of Galilee, the crowd figured out where Jesus and his disciples were going, and they took off on foot and they beat Jesus and the disciples to the spot. And so they couldn't even get away from the crowds with a boat. Mark notes that when the Lord saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus felt the need of the people who were there that day in that crowd. All day, according to the other Gospels, he ministered to these people, speaking about the kingdom. And his ministry was a great success. 5,000 men plus women and children gathered there around Jesus as he taught. Now, remember, Jesus and the disciples had sought to escape the crowds because they were already exhausted. They were already tired by the time they got to Bethsaida. And then they ministered to these crowds for that entire day. So as the time passes and it gets later in the day, Jesus drew his disciples aside taking them a little further up the slope to discuss the situation, and he lays out the promise for them, the problem rather. The people had come as far as 10 miles to see Jesus. And in their excitement, they had made no provision for food. And there was no McDonald's around. And that day, if you want to eat and you're going on a trip, you bring it with you. There's no sub shops around. There's nothing. They'd been out in the hot sun all day long. They were hungry. They were tired. And Jesus sums up the problem in a question put to Philip in verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now, what was the real problem here? The people would not die if they didn't get something to eat right away. We're not talking about people on the edge of starvation. It wasn't approaching that point. I think Jesus was concerned about something in addition to the hunger of the people. Remember what he had been doing. He had been ministering to the people. He had been teaching. But if the people were miserable and hungry, how, humanly speaking, would they be able to receive the teaching? They had been pursuing spiritual things, and now they needed to have their bodies taken care of. And those two issues are not separated from each other. This is why the church has always connected the preaching of the gospel, that is, ministry to the soul, with ministry to the mind and the body. The church has always sought to minister to the body by providing food and medicine and hospitals where it is needed. And the church has always sought to provide ministry to the mind through bringing literacy to people and translating the Word of God into the vernacular languages. Now, the church hasn't always done this well. One way in which the church has sometimes failed in this regard is by failing to maintain the priority of the gospel. Things get all mixed up, and the church gets so focused upon the needs of the body that the gospel gets forgotten. We saw this in the rise of the social gospel, and we've seen this in organizations which have essentially abandoned the gospel for social work. That's a failure on the part of the church. Another way that the church has sometimes failed in this regard is in not understanding what is happening in the culture to which they're seeking to minister, that culture to which they bring the gospel. In China, there were those who came to be known as rice Christians. The missionaries would give rice to the people, so that they could come and hear the gospel. And the people thought, of course, it was only polite if these missionaries are going to give us rice. It's only polite that we agree with everything they say. So they made professions of faith, and then they went home and continued to live and worship as they always had. They hadn't come to love Christ. They'd come to love free rice. Another example of this, a similar example, occurred when missionaries began taking the gospel to the Vikings. And when a Viking would get baptized, the missionaries would provide them with a brand new long white shirt to be baptized in. And then they got to keep it. Also gave them a few pieces of silver as well. I have yet to figure out what that was all about. For those of you being baptized on the 10th, don't expect anything. It got to the point where there were so many people being baptized that there weren't enough shirts for them, because people were coming back year after year after year to get their new shirt and to be baptized again. And when there were no more shirts, the number of converts amazingly diminished tremendously. And yet, the amazing thing is that the grace of God is so amazing that he can overcome even the errors of his own people and still bring about conversion in spite of it all. Now, of course, Jesus is not going to fall into any of these errors. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. He saw the problem, and he would deal with it in exactly the right way for exactly his own purposes. Because that's what Jesus always does. He always does the right thing, and he always does the right thing for his own purposes. And we find that in this situation, Jesus had a number of different purposes. One of his purposes had to do not with the people, but with his disciples. Notice in verse 6 that we're told he asked Philip this question, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" because he wanted to test him. For he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus already knew that he was going to perform this miracle. He was going to feed everybody with just a few loaves and fishes. But he had something in mind for the disciples as well. And so he asks him this question for his own sake, to test him, to accomplish something in Philip's own life. And Philip answers him in verse 7. It says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. A denarii is a day's wage. So if you took, two-thirds of the year's wages, you still couldn't buy enough food to feed all of these people. It's not sufficient for them. Even just to give everyone just a little bit. Philip did not really answer the Lord's question. He replied with statistics. He was avoiding the question when he answers it in this way. And his answer revealed the problem. Philip was a bean counter. Philip could only see what was there in front of him. He could only read a ledger sheet. He was an eminently pragmatic person. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to be practical people. Every family needs a practical person. And so does every church, by the way. We need good deacons who are going to look at the bottom line and say, well, we can afford this, we can't afford that. But Philip was the kind of guy who decided everything with a calculator. Other scriptures confirm that Philip always was looking at the externals. First time we find him in the book of John, you'll remember, he wanted Nathan to come and see. I can't just tell you about it. You've got to see with your own eyes. It was the same in the upper room where he made a very inappropriate statement, said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." He required visual evidence. It's a good thing David didn't use a calculator. Let's see, 10 feet tall, certain number of pounds per foot. This is not going to work. Right? If he fell on me, he'd kill me. Lord, you called the wrong man. Some of us need to be less like Philip, more like David. Next, we see Andrew's problem in verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." And if he had stopped there, we might have thought, now, Andrew's got it together. Unfortunately, he kept speaking. But what are these for so many people? Andrew's response appears to be an improvement. At least he had been out there in the crowd looking into people's lunch bags. And he had learned that there was something here. He started out right, but then he has to finish the statement. When he came across that little boy with the 5 loaves and fishes, he could have said, "Hey, son, let me borrow your lunch. You'll be amazed at what Jesus can do with this." Instead, he asks, "How are we going to do anything with this?" He didn't look past the resources that he could hold in his hand. Andrew was very much like Philip. He was calculating. Andrew simply looked at the resources and decided there was no way this can solve the problem. Then the rest of the disciples got together, as other gospels reveal, and they didn't come up with any better plan. When you compile all the accounts, the story that emerges looks something like this. The 12 came and said to him, "The place here is a wilderness and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away so that they go into the villages and the countryside to find lodging and buy some food for themselves." Send the people off. Let them fend for themselves. But Jesus answered and said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, how can we buy 200 worth of denarii, worth of loaves? He said to them, how many loaves have you got? Go and see. And then they found this child and said, here, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. What can we do with that? They couldn't possibly feed all those people. The disciples had calculated it and knew there was just no way. Anyone with common sense could see that. But as they found out, there is a time when common sense comes close to stupidity. And when you're sitting there with Jesus and you have seen him turn water into wine, and you have seen him heal lame people, to come back to him and say, we don't know what to do, that verges on stupidity. Not that we don't all feel that way at times. The scripture has expressions of this kind of attitude. Psalm 55:6 says, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Just let me get away from everything. Jeremiah 9:2 says, oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. You can understand Jeremiah saying that. Jeremiah was told, you're going to go to these people and you're going to preach and preach and preach, and they're not going to listen to a thing you say. And you read Jeremiah and you read Lamentations, and you can certainly understand why he would say, boy, I wish I could just get away from these people. I never feel like that, by the way. I want you to know. See, the disciples' problem was that they grossly underestimated their wealth. They thought all they possessed was what they could hold in their hands, a few loaves and fish. And yet, what they didn't understand was that they had the Lord of the universe with them. And we see this over and over. This is going to be a common theme running through the Gospel of John. And it's also a common theme running through the other Gospels. You have these disciples, and they see Jesus doing all of these amazing things, and they hear him teaching all the time, and they never learn. They never hear. They never make sense of all of this. It's an incredible thing when you think about it, because, of course, if we were there, we would have responded completely differently, wouldn't we? No, not really. We would have been just like the disciples. That's really the whole point. When you read about the disciples, you're reading about guys who are no different than us. They still didn't understand what Christ could do after seeing him perform miracle after miracle after miracle. They had still a defective view of Christ. This was their problem. And very often it's the root of our problem. Thomas Carlyle spoke with deep insight when he said, men are like the gods they serve. We conduct our lives according to the concept of the God before whom we bow. That was precisely the difference between the nation of Israel and David. Years before David's time, Israel had departed from what God had told them and what God had given to them and provided for them. God had provided them with himself. And the nation says, we don't really want you. What we want is to be like all of the other nations. So give us a king. And they chose Saul, the tallest man in the nation, to be their first king. They chose the giant in their nation to be their ruler, who then later cowered before the Philistines' giant. And here comes young David to trust God and deal with the situation. 1 Samuel 17 tells us that when he saw Israel retreating before Goliath, he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And when he said that, it was an indictment not only of Israel's armies, but of Saul, the king, as well. shortly afterwards, he tells Saul, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." See, David had the right concept of God. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." And of course, that's what he did. Men are like the gods that they serve. What kind of God did David serve? What kind of God do we serve? The proper response from the disciples would have been to come and say, "Here's all we have. But we have you. And you can accomplish anything you want, Jesus, with this and with less than this." Remember, the disciples are dealing here with the God who created the entire universe out of nothing. He didn't need barley loaves and fish. Well, that's the problem. There's the solution, however. Because in verses 10 through 13, Jesus begins to speak again. He says, "All right, you guys are clearly clueless. Just do what I tell you." Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. 5,000. The solution for the disciples comes in a miraculous display of Christ's power. This was the most public of all his miracles. And in many ways, it was the greatest miracle. He multiplied a few loaves, but it was almost as if he created them out of nothing. During the last 50 years, it has been very much in vogue to doubt this miracle. Some doubters say Christ did not really multiply the loaves and fishes. The miracle, rather, occurred in the people's hearts. You're going to love this. Here's what happened. You had these people, and they were all there, and they needed to be fed. And so Jesus finds this child with a few loaves and fish. And he encourages this child to share his lunch. And wow, when the rest of the crowd saw this little boy sharing his lunch, didn't they feel guilty? And so they all brought out their own lunches that they had brought with them. And everybody began to share with everybody else. And isn't that really a greater miracle? That's not what the scripture tells us happened. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down," and there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. They filled up these baskets with fragments from what? From those 5 barley loaves. From 5 barley loaves. The poorest kind of bread that you could get. Bread made out of barley was for those who had nothing. And yet Jesus provided a meal. And when it was over, 12 baskets were filled. And those baskets were filled with fragments from those original 5 loaves. That's what the text says. That's what happened. The doubters have taken their Christ, their idea of who Jesus is. He is a Christ who does not intrude himself into the natural world in a supernatural way. and they have imposed their Christ onto the Scriptures. That's why they don't see a miracle here. Their problem is the problem the passage is trying to correct. The feeding of the 5,000 was indeed a supernatural act of God. See, the problem Jesus was dealing with was this attitude that was still present in his disciples, that everything has to be done naturally. And if we don't have enough money to buy food for all these people, and all we can gather up is these 5 loaves and fish, then naturally nothing can be done. And the miracle is to counteract that kind of thinking. And yet, in spite of what the text actually says, we have unbelievers who still want to go by the name of Christian, who want to come up with all kinds of naturalistic explanations. It just drives me up the wall. You know, you watch the History Channel? Have you ever watched some of this stuff? And the kind of ridiculous explanations that they come up with for the crossing of the Red Sea and for this miracle and that miracle and the other miracle? Well, no, they're miracles, right? If you start out with a God who created the entire world out of nothing, then feeding 10 or 15,000 people is not such a big deal. Mark 6:39 says, "Then Jesus commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass." It probably took some time to get them to do so. Finally, they're seated, and then the Lord does something outrageous. He gives thanks. Can you imagine asking God's blessing on the food when there is virtually no food to bless? I imagine that some kept their eyes open during the prayer, asking what in the world is going on here. And then the unthinkable happens, and we read about it in verse 11, and the food is distributed, and everybody can eat as much as they want. Now, why would Christ use this kind of food? We've said these barley loaves, they are the loaves for the poor man, the cheapest of all the breads. The Mishnah talks about an offering that a woman would bring if she had committed adultery. She was supposed to bring a bread offering, but the Mishnah qualifies it by saying it should be barley, the food of beasts, because the woman's sin was the sin of a beast. This is not a noble bread. Why would Jesus use this food? Because he wanted his disciples to see that no matter what they had, even the tiniest, the most menial thing, the most humble thing, if it was given to Jesus, he could do much with it. It's a very dramatic demonstration of that. Now, there's one more thing that we've got to see here in our passage this morning. It has to do with the response to this miracle. There are two connected responses that we ought to note here. First, the miracle did not lead them to an appropriate identification of who Jesus is. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" The fact that Jesus had performed this miracle among them did not drive them to a correct identification of who he was. They did not all fall down on their face and cry out, "Our Lord and our God." All the miracle did was lead them to see him as some kind of special man. He was a prophet. Secondly, the miracle did not lead them to appropriate action. The appropriate action would have been repentance and faith and worship. But their response was not a spiritual response, it was a political response. Verse 15. "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." They wanted to make him king. Now, why is this important? It's important because of there's so many things here. First, it's important because it gives us a picture of the depravity of the human heart. Here are thousands upon thousands of people. And they not only witness a miracle, they are the recipients of the benefits of that miracle themselves. They were the ones who got to eat the free meal. And yet they are so darkened in their understanding that they still don't believe, having seen and experienced this miracle for themselves. That is a picture of the depravity of the human heart. Secondly, this is important because it tells us about the nature of the gospel. Miracles are not the gospel. Miracles, signs and wonders, even if genuine, do not in and of themselves possess the power to change that depraved human heart. It is not miracle that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel itself. Not even the gospel alone, though, can change the human heart. Rather, it is the gospel as it is applied by the Holy Spirit to the human heart. And that is a sovereign work of God's grace. We're going to see something very interesting later on in this chapter. Jesus is going to stop doing miracles and he's going to start preaching. And John's going to record for us what it is that Jesus was teaching the multitudes. When he preaches, he's going to preach the gospel. And by that, I mean, he's going to preach himself. He's going to say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He's going to say, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. He's going to say, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then we read, as a result of this, as a result of what? As a result of Jesus teaching, as a result of the gospel being proclaimed, as a result of this, many of his disciples were not walking with him anymore. This whole crowd leaves. And Jesus ends up asking the 12, are you guys leaving too? They saw the miracle. But the miracle did not cause them to believe. This morning in discipleship, we were talking about this account in Luke chapter 16. The account of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is a poor man who, while living, longed only to be fed by the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. But when both Lazarus and the rich man died, Lazarus went to paradise, to what is described as the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man went away to torment. And after being told that there could be no relief for his torment, the rich man asked that Lazarus be sent back into the world to his brothers. Because if his brothers see someone who has risen from the dead, then they will believe. And do you remember what he was told? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if a multitude is fed with a couple loaves and fish. Miracles don't convert anyone. The Spirit of God, through the gospel, converts. What about you? What ought you to take away from this miracle in John 6? Maybe you should think about this. There will be many times when you feel like saying, Lord, you don't understand my problem. If you only knew how I feel. Right? I've calculated it all out. I've run the numbers. I've thought it through. I've consulted the authorities, and there's just nothing to be done. Now, in order to say that, of course, you've got to forget a lot of things. You've got to forget the fact that you're praying to someone when you're saying this. You've got to forget what Hebrews tells us about having a sympathetic high priest who has experienced things just as we have because he himself has entered into this world and into our experience. But all of those things that we know, all of those things that the disciples knew when they had this encounter with Jesus, all of the things that we have experienced from Christ previously in our lives, sometimes just go out the window because all we can see is the problem. And we lose sight of the one who is the solution to the problem. It's harder to give God our weaknesses than it is to give him our strengths. If we are very eloquent, it's easy to say, God, here is my eloquence. Take it and use it as you will. Or if we're good businessmen, we can say, God, you can have my administrative ability. You can use this in any way you desire. But to give God our weaknesses is something altogether different. We don't think God can use that, but he can. Just little boys, just a few loaves and fish, that's nothing. In the sight of the world, it's nothing. Christ can take it, and he can use it to do great things. The Lord says, give me whatever you have, including your weaknesses. Many of us have missed the great miracles that God wants to give us because we have been unwilling to do that because of our pride. If you have calculated all of the angles of your situation and you just want to run away and hide, you know what the solution is? First, realize God wants to be involved in that situation in your life. He wants to pour his grace upon you. He wants to take his disciples and change them. He wants to mature them. He wants to grow them. He wants to do things through their weakness. And he wants to do the same with you. Isaiah 38:18 promises this. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. You know, if you didn't have any problems in your life, there would be no opportunity for God to enter in and to be gracious and merciful. If you had no weaknesses, there would be no opportunity for God to come into your life and show himself to be strong and to be glorified in your weakness. God plans these things. God has decreed these things. And when difficulty and hardship and grief come into your life, it's so that God and his strength and his glory will be manifested in you. He has a purpose for it all. Do not think that the suffering that you endure is without meaning and without purpose. It is for the glory of God. You believe God is big enough for your problem? Nothing much can happen if you don't. There was a book written decades ago entitled, Your God is Too Small. And I fear that that is true of too many of us. Surrender your weakness and your deficiency to him and allow him to glorify himself in that weakness. A quotation from Elizabeth Elliot expresses this well. If the only thing you have to offer is a broken heart, you offer a broken heart. So in a time of grief, the recognition that this is material for sacrifice has been a very great strength for me. Realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am, will be refused on the part of Christ, I simply give it to him as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. With the same feeling of the disciples when the crowd said, "What is the good of that for such a crowd?" Naturally, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, what is the good of that? The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It is his business. It is his blessing. So this grief, this loss, this suffering, this pain, whatever it is, which at the moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me to the recognition of who he is, that is the thing that I can offer. You have nothing to give, then give God that. And he will use your nothing for for his own purposes and for his own glory. You're nothing plus God is everything. We need to believe that God is big enough, that he wants to help us. And then we give our problem to him, and we set aside our pride, and we give him everything, even if our everything in our sight is nothing. But beyond that, we must then trust him with it. We've got to trust him to do with it what he will, not what we might want him to do with it. We do not give to God with strings attached. God, I will. This is all I have. I know it's not much, but I'm willing to give it to you if you'll do this, 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 and this. No, no, no. We give it, and God does what he will. And in the end, we will see that that is the very best thing that we can do. We don't tell God how he's going to deal with our issues. We know that he already has a purpose and a plan in mind. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We might have said, Lord, this is great. Preach the gospel to these people and draw all of them to yourself. But that wasn't what Jesus chose to do. He performed a miracle and he preached the gospel and virtually everybody left. And we're left saying, what is going on here? I thought the whole purpose was to get people saved. Apparently not. God has promised that when his word is sent out, it will not return to him void. That doesn't mean that everybody who hears it is going to respond in a saving faith. The gospel is often proclaimed and nobody comes to Christ as a result. Does that mean that the word of God has returned void? No, it means God had other purposes. And he must be trusted to perform his plan. Here's a miracle. Here's the gospel. And here's rejection. And we want to ask, what kind of plan is that? It's God's plan. We've got to trust that his plan is always good, always right, always just, even when we can't understand it. You see, it's not about the miracle. And it's not about the result. It's about Jesus. Father, make it all about Jesus for us. Everything. Our trials, our struggles, our griefs, our weakness. Make it all about him and not about ourselves. May he be glorified in every aspect of our lives. And may we be willing, Father, to recognize the truth that we have nothing. And yet nothing from us is all that you need. Thank you, Father, for these things in Christ's name. Amen.